Our first scripture lesson this morning is from Genesis, the second chapter, verses 4 through 9, sometimes known as the second creation story. These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our second reading is from John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Well, we finished up our series last week on things that you won't find in your Bible. We were talking about things that we commonly hear from Christians, that some Christians believe that we don't really find in the pages of the Bible. We opened up talking about the phrase, the Lord helps those that helps themselves, the concept that not only is the concept not found in the Bible, but of course that phrase is not. And we ended with kind of a broader concept. We talked last week about a simple God, or 2 weeks ago, about a simple God, the idea that God is simple, easy to explain, easy to define, and fits in a little box. And we find that doesn't really reconcile with the God of the Scriptures, that things just aren't that easy. Well, kind of piggybacking on that, one of the realities that we have in Christianity is that most of us have realized that God isn't super simple, and that faith means wrestling, and that faith means trying to learn and grow and understand. And that there are times in our life where we don't have all the answers. And in fact, one of the things I said 2 weeks ago was, I really believe that if you've got all the answers, if you've got all the truth, and that you know every solution to every question and problem in the Bible, then you probably don't have any idea what's really going on. Because if you don't wrestle or question or struggle or at least say, I don't quite get that, then you haven't read far enough, you haven't delved deep enough, you haven't really gotten close enough to God to understand the mystery of this faith. I think one of the most important words in Christianity is mystery. But what happens, though, is that we do wrestle and we do question, and that creates division, that creates a lack of unity. We as Christians have different ideas about what it means to be a faithful person of God. And so this week, and then for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be talking about the Apostles' Creed, which is 1,600 years old, and it contains kind of the basic building blocks of essential Christian faith. It's not the Bible, it's not any creed or doctrine of a specific church, but it is universal to Christians, and it is very basic, and it fits in our bulletin, and it contains the most important truths of Christianity, and that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be breaking it down bit by bit. I am very much a United Methodist. I'll never apologize for preaching United Methodist theology because that's where I am. This is what this pulpit is, and this is what we do. But there are things that make us unique as Wesleyans, as Wesleyan Christians, things that we believe perhaps a little bit differently than some others, and perspectives that we have that are just a little bit different than the perspectives of others. But there are also things that unify us as Christians, and that's what we're going to be focusing on from now until Advent, is the things that unify us as Christians that are universal to all those who call Jesus Christ their Lord. And that's what I'm hoping that we can grow from over the next several weeks. In your bulletin was the Apostles' Creed. This is a little bit different than the version that's in the hymnal. It's got one line in there that's not in your hymnal, and it's got a few word changes. We're not there yet. We're several weeks away from talking about that one line that's different, but we are going to get there. We're going to talk about some of the ways the Apostles' Creed has been translated and understood differently over the years, and we're going to talk about some of the ways that these other creeds that have cropped up later and why Christians have reevaluated the idea of a creed. But today, we're kind of breaking down something a little earlier. If you remember back in your Sunday school class, or maybe history class, you probably heard that Jesus Christ formed the Christian church, and that 1517 years later, on October 31st, a guy named Martin Luther, protesting the sale of indulgences, which was essentially a get-out-of-hell-free card, the church looking for a way to finance its buildings, was offering the sale of essentially absolution for sin. And there was even a man named Titulus who was an advisor to the Pope who had a phrase. He said, when the coin in the box rings, the soul from purgatory springs, right? So he was saying you can buy yourself out of hell. You can buy yourself out of sin. If you wanted to go on and do something that you knew God didn't want, if you had enough money, you could do it. And this theology was bad. And it didn't take long for the church to repent from that and recognize that this theology was bad and recognize the human element of the Christian church in this. But before that, Martin Luther was one of many, many priests who dissented with this church's theology on indulgences. But more so than that, he decided to do something about it, and he decided to go one step further. He wanted to figure out how the church can come about a theology that says that sin can be absolved with money. Okay, he wanted to figure out how the church could do that, so he decided that the issue starts at the top, and it's with one individual, the Pope, having supreme authority over the Christian church, and he realized that that ultimately was the issue. The Pope shouldn't have that kind of authority. And he also realized that another issue was individuals on earth, priests and the Pope, having the authority to offer absolution for sins. He believed that that authority rested solely with Jesus Christ, and that priests serve as an intermediary between people and Christ, but not as Christ in the sense of offering absolution for sins. So all this wraps up together in what he calls the 95 Theses. He nails us on the door. And let me tell you, when you write an op-ed about your boss, you don't usually get to keep your job, right? And if your boss has the ability to take your head, he's going to take your head too. It didn't end well for Martin Luther, but what he said stuck, and it was heard around the world, and the Protestant Reformation began, and we have today a numerous number of Protestant churches. As Methodists, we kind of have a hazy history. We weren't created during the Protestant Reformation, but we do descend from a church that's not technically Protestant, right? The Anglican Church. So it's kind of confusing, but for simplicity's sake, we refer to ourselves as mainline Protestants. But the reality of this version of history, though true, it ignores a lot of history that occurred before 1517. Before 1517, the church was no more in unity than it is today. Before 1517, we're not even sure how the church's history went. If you talk to a Greek Orthodox priest or a Greek Orthodox bishop or anybody else, someone who knows the history of the Greek Orthodox Church, he will tell you that the Greek Orthodox Church, the church that Jesus Christ started, formed a group of leaders modeled after the apostles who led the church. At one point, they decided to name a pope who was a figurehead, a political leader, but didn't have actual authority. Not liking this lack of authority, the Pope left and brought his followers with him. Now go ask a Roman Catholic, and they're going to tell you that they formed the church, that Jesus Christ formed the Roman Catholic Church, that the church fathers, the apostles, were advisors to the Pope. They didn't like being advisors to the Pope, so they left and took their followers. So we're not even sure how the first schism happened, and it was probably a little bit of both, right? It was probably a combination of the two that created one church that split into two churches. And by that time, there were already dozens of other splits and other groups. We talked about several weeks ago about churches that even had their own Bibles. And Paul, of course, we read in the Bible, struggles with the identity of various churches who see themselves as being led by different people, who preach different theologies, who read different parts of Scripture. So throughout the church, there has never really been genuine unity. But there has always been attempts for unity. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The Apostles' Creed goes by a couple of names, which includes the symbol of the apostles. The original name for it in Latin is Symbolum Apostolicum, and it's a statement of Christian belief, okay? Symbol of the apostles, though, doesn't mean the same thing in English that it did in Latin, so Apostles' Creed kind of works better. It helps us to understand what it is that we're breaking down here. It was written around the 4th century, and it, late 4th century, it contains a lot of theology and ecclesiology, but very basic. The Book of Discipline is our denomination's law book. If you didn't know that. It's the book that we vote on every 4 years. We have what's called General Conference. It's coming up next year in Portland, Oregon. I would encourage you to be in prayer for that. And this is where issues of doctrine and praxis for United Methodists comes into play. Now, there is a section of the Book of Discipline that is restricted, that we almost can't change. It can only be changed by a supermajority of all the annual conferences. Essentially, it would take all United Methodists around the world to come together and say, yes, for 200 years, we've gotten that wrong. The restricted section contains things about the theology of who God is, who Jesus is, salvation, these ultra-essential beliefs. The rest of the Book of Discipline contains everything from how pensions are invested to our beliefs about marriage, to beliefs about sin, to beliefs about violence, to beliefs about social issues, to praxis about how we worship and what our expectations of worship are, what our expectations of clergy are. There's a lot of stuff in the Book of Discipline. The first 197 pages are doctrine. The next 600 pages are praxis. Praxis is what we do. Doctrine is what we believe. Almost 200 pages of the Book of Discipline is reserved to stuff we believe, right? Now, one of the cool things about being a Methodist is that we are not dogmatic. And what that means is that you don't have to believe and agree with every single word in the Book of Discipline in order to be a good Methodist, right? The restricted section is pretty important. That part we can't really change. And those are basic beliefs in the triune God. If you believe that that Thor is the one true God, you're probably not going to be a real good fit in the United Methodist Church. But everything else, there is room to struggle. There's room to wrestle as long as you offer that same room to those around you. One of the things that attracted me to Methodism that makes me so happy to be here is the ability that we say it's okay for you to struggle. It's okay for you to question. And you don't have to believe everything we believe. But this is what we're going to preach, right? This is what we're going to teach. This is what we believe is the right thing. But the Apostles' Creed is not 197 pages long. It fits in our bulletin. It fits in our bulletin between the announcements and the prayer requests, right? It's not very big at all. We're going to spend 7 weeks breaking it down piece by piece, but it's not very big. And it also doesn't contain very much. That's kind of the beauty of it. It doesn't contain qualifiers. It doesn't contain additional information. It doesn't contain breakdown specifics. It contains the essentials. It contains the raw truth of Christianity. And the Apostles' Creed is something that's really beautiful and incredible. We're going to read it each week. We're going to change it up a little bit each week. We're going to read it from different translations and different perspectives, but we're going to read it each week during this series. The title of the series is We Believe. There's a brilliant song out there that you can look up online. I'll post it on the Facebook page later that actually uses some of the Apostles' Creed in it. But we believe, that's what we're talking about. What do we believe as Christians? Not just as United Methodists, right? Anybody from any of our churches down the road could come into here and should agree with this sermon and the ones that follow. We should be okay with this because this is what we believe as Christians. Not just United Methodists, not just Wesleyans, not just as descendants of Anglicanism, not just as mainline Protestants, but as Christians. I've never been shy about saying that it breaks my heart to hear someone tell me that someone else is not a Christian. When that someone else claims to be a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who claims to be Christian is, but I don't think that God has given us the authority, the responsibility, or the wisdom to determine someone else's faith beyond sharing with them our faith and hoping that they would reflect the same. We see this a lot with politicians, right? I think every U.S. president has had somebody accuse them of not being Christian. There's been 43 U.S. presidents. We're on the 44th, but Grover Cleveland was elected twice in two different time periods. So technically, we've only had 43 presidents. Every single one of them has been baptized, and every single one of them has claimed to be a Christian. And I'm sure every single one of them had someone somewhere who claimed they couldn't be a true Christian, right? And I've heard this about every president that I've been alive to witness. And it's not just presidents, senators, and other politicians. I'm already hearing from our presidential candidates on both sides of the aisle, everyone kind of breaking down their faith. You know, has this candidate really a Christian because they can't quote the Bible correctly, or is this candidate really a Christian because they believe this about something, and that's not what we think Christians should believe? What happens is that we break down such a huge 197-page list of what is a Christian, and we forget that it's really what makes us and what we believe, but might not be universal to all Christians. And more importantly, it's kind of arrogant. It kind of says that I have all the truth and that these other people lack the truth. As Christians, I think we have to focus on unity. I think unity is more important now than ever. It doesn't mean that everybody gets a free pass, that everybody's right and that nobody's wrong. But it does mean that we have to have the leeway to say, okay, that's what you believe. I want to share with you what I believe. And I'd like to find some common ground where together we can serve God. That's pretty incredible responsibility, but one that I think we're called to do. So we've been debating these things for 2,000 years, and with the work of the Holy Spirit, the descendants of the apostles formed the Apostles' Creed. Christian history maintains that each one contributed a component to it. So there's 12 components to it, each one contributed to it. Each one literally sent a piece of essential Christian doctrine, and together they formed the Apostles' Creed. The creed opens pretty simply, and this is as far as we're going to take it this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's as far as we're going to go today, okay? I believe in God. That's the first part. Pretty simple, okay? It's hard to be a Christian without believing in God. I believe you created the earth. That's the next part. That's where we get into the essentials, right? Our belief in God can be infinite in what we believe about God, but for the apostles and in the Apostles' Creed, the belief that God created the universe is an essential. Because to believe that God created the universe is to believe that we were created by God and for God. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I believe that he created heaven and earth. So far, so good. Although we're already complicated, right? We're only in the first chapter of the Bible, and already Christians disagree about something, right? Creation is not something Christians universally agree on. We have two primary schools of thought with lots of other little things mixed in and even some intermingling. The two primary schools of thought are young earth creationism and old earth creationism, right? Are these phrases you've heard? If not, they're pretty simple. Young earth creationism is what existed in the Judaism, at least parts of Judaism. And it existed in early Christianity, and as time went on, it kind of faded out of existence. And then it kind of came back in the 1860s. Young earth creationism is this concept that the earth is about 10,000 years old, and that it was created in six 24-hour periods in its present form, that nothing has changed in that 10,000 years. And the alternative is the perspective of old earth creationism, which is that the earth could be billions of years old, that evolution could have taken place, that all these things could have happened. The essential thing isn't the timeline, it's the author. Right? Old earth creationism doesn't necessarily have a very specific set of beliefs as far as how the earth was created, so much as a belief that the essential part is that God is the author of creation. One of the problems with young earth creationism, one of the problems with this idea that the earth was created in six 24-hour periods, is that it comes from a literal reading of Genesis chapter 1. And Jews certainly believed that parts of the Bible were literal, parts of the Bible were figurative, parts of the Bible were poetry, parts of the Bible were law, parts of the Bible were ritual. As Christians, we ought to believe the same thing, right? There are parts of the Bible that are figurative, right? Jesus' parables weren't necessarily meant to be taken literally, even by Jesus himself. They were supposed to be figurative, and we were supposed to, from that, figure out how that works in our context today, right? The Good Samaritan story, where Jesus tells about a Samaritan man who sees a Jew lying in the gutter, there wasn't a story that says that if you're a Samaritan, every time you're on this particular street, you're supposed to take care of Jews. The story is, whoever you are, make sure that you're taking care of the people who aren't like you. Make sure you're not excluding them from the love of God. Right? It's figurative. Other parts of the Bible are very clearly supposed to be authoritative. It's supposed to be literal. It's supposed to be taken very specifically. Jesus, for example, gives a number of commandments throughout the Bible that are supposed to be taken at face value. They aren't supposed to be extrapolated and changed. The debate comes down over Genesis. Where does Genesis fit into that? Is it supposed to be taken literally? Is it supposed to be more figurative? Is it supposed to demonstrate God as author of creation, or is it supposed to tell us how God did it? One of the biggest problems, we read Genesis 2 this morning, not Genesis 1, to illustrate something, one of the biggest problems is that there's two creation stories, right? They're both headlined in your Bible as the creation, and they don't agree with one another. That's the biggest struggle here, is that they're in a different order. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 both have the same components of creation, but they're in a different order. Adam and Eve are created at different points. The Garden of Eden is created at a different point. And although the second creation story is meant to illustrate and focus on the creation of the Garden of Eden and the creation of Adam and Eve, it kind of messes up the order of things according to Genesis 1. For all those creationists, for folks who believe that this is supposed to be more symbolic, the belief system is that these two don't contradict each other so much as they are two stories, both included by the authors of the Bible, so that we could understand some of our own Christian heritage, that Jewish heritage that came before it. Here is two of dozens of stories that Jews passed down to explain creation, not meant to be literal, not meant to be used as a science lecture, but meant instead to tell us that God is the author of creation. I've not heard a really good explanation. I've heard explanations, but not any that aren't very easy to refute, for the contradictions from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, if they're to be taken literally as in six 24-hour periods. Of course, no timeline is given. That 10,000-year thing is extrapolated from doing some interesting math with the Old Testament. Me personally, I tend to fall in that latter group. I tend to fall in the group of understanding that the idea that the earth is billions of years old doesn't make God small, it makes God big. The idea that earth can change over time and that it was created in an infinite universe an unimaginable amount of time ago is evidence that God is really, really incredible, and that billions of years ago, God was thinking of you and I in creating a universe that was going to end up with you and I. To me, that's pretty cool, right? The most essential belief about earth is that it's holy. And holy doesn't, by the way, mean that something's perfect. Holy means that it belongs to God. A belief that the earth belongs to God is the most essential belief. So why bring those up? Well, this sermon isn't about creation or creation science or trying to talk about which one's right or wrong. It's to understand that Christians who believe that the earth is 10,000 years old, created in six 24-hour periods, Christians who believe that the earth is billions of years old, created over a tremendous amount of time, both believe that the person who started it all was God, and that's the essential. Christian belief really goes all over the place. Adam and Eve, for example, is a complicated issue for Christians. Many Christians believe that Adam and Eve were two literal people, as described in the Bible, who kind of authored humanity. Others believe that Adam and Eve were meant to be figurative. They were meant to describe God creating humanity, but there were possibly never two people specifically called that. But even in that division of Christian theologies, we can still agree that God is the author of creation. What's so beautiful about the Apostles' Creed is that it's simple. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Right? The essential belief for Christians isn't how old the earth is. The essential belief for Christians isn't what was the name of the first two people on earth. The essential belief for Christians is that God is the one who, whatever what happened, is the one who created it. John chapter 1, Roger read for you a few moments ago, and I think that it's such a powerful verse. Oftentimes it's used out of context by using just the first verse. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Often using to describe the Bible, but this isn't the same word, right, as the Bible. When we say the Word, that's kind of an English phrase. In John chapter 1, the word is logos. That's the Greek word that he's using. Logos is a word commonly used in reference to the promised Messiah, okay? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And it's pretty obvious when you read further, and the word becomes he, right? And we start to realize who the word is. But Jesus, the word of God, one of his many names, was with God at creation. That's kind of why creation is so essential. Right? Because when you start to wrestle with whether or not earth is created one way or another, we begin to wonder whether or not earth being created by God is essential for Christians. And the reason it is, the reason you have to believe it, the reason to be a Christian is to believe that God is the author of creation, is because of John 1. Because the idea that to be a Christian ultimately, right, is to believe that Jesus Christ offers some form of salvation for our sins, right? We all have different ideas about what that means, but the root of Christianity, what makes you a Christian and not something else, is a belief that your salvation is authored by Jesus Christ. And that begins at creation. That begins by knowing that long before you ever needed to be saved, God was present with Jesus Christ at creation. John 1 is where we establish the idea of the Trinity. There are Christians who reject the Trinity, and they'll often say that the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And it's not in the Apostles' Creed, but the Trinity is established in the Bible through John 1. Knowing that the Word was God and with God demonstrates that Jesus is both God and present separate from God. This incredible concept of the Trinity begins here, and it begins at creation. Like I said, we're only a line in, right? That first little heading there, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We've already established our Christology, our need for salvation, just in creation. That's incredible. It's incredible that we understand through creation our need to be back with our Creator. I want to be clear that these intros are important, but they aren't essential. Whatever your belief is about Adam and Eve, whatever your belief is about the age of the earth, whatever your belief is about the timeline of creation, whatever your belief is about evolution, ultimately the belief that matters the most, those beliefs matter, but the beliefs that matter the most is the belief that God, present with his Son, was the author of creation. That's what I hope that we gather from this, is that we, Christians, I don't think Christians are ever going to agree on things like creation of the universe. I don't think Christians are ever going to agree on everything. I don't think that's ever going to happen, okay? And not until the day that Jesus Christ comes back and tells us that we're all wrong, right? I don't think the day that true Christian unity comes won't be until the end. But that's not a gloom outcome, because there's still ways that we can find unity, right? I'm going to find me some unity and some sausage and sauerkraut at the UCC church later this afternoon. But there's also unity in our basic beliefs as Christians. To go to another Christian and say, well, you and I have a different perspective on, name it, whatever it is, whatever's popping in your head right now, you and I have a different perspective, but you and I believe that God is the author of creation. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be continuing to evaluate what we believe and where God fits in the midst of a diverse but unified church. I don't know if I will ever know exactly how, when, and for how long God created the universe, but I live my life knowing that God is the author of my being and that God is the author of the world around me. And I think that I'm going to be okay with that. Amen? Amen. Yeah.